Good morning. If you would, open to the letter of Jude. Letter to Jude. This is the third and final sermon in the series that we're doing on the letter to Jude. My message today is titled, How to Stand and Not Fall. How to Stand and Not Fall. Let's ask a question. Why do people fall away? And I think there are a lot of answers to that question. Some people fall away because of persecution. Jesus talks about that in the parable of the sower, right? One of the seeds represents persecutions and trials and difficulties that we face. And he says, and thereby some fall away. Some fall away because of bad influences. They get around the wrong kinds of people, and those people lead them away from God rather than to God. Some people fall away because of the wrong pursuits in life. You know, Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy chapter 6 when he talks about the love of money, and people who have pursued it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And certainly, people fall away because of false teachers that Jude is talking about in this letter. And so this letter is a warning against false teachers, false prophets. And we have to be very, very careful because there are a lot of people out here who are teaching things that simply are not biblical. But I think the chief reason why people fall away is simply this: spiritual neglect. Spiritual neglect. In fact, let's look at a passage of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Listen to what the Hebrew writer says. He says, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by our Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him?" And so I think one of the major reasons people wander away from the faith, fall away from the faith in Jesus, is due to spiritual neglect. They don't do the things that they need to do to keep themselves spiritually fit and spiritually strong. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." We have admonitions all over the New Testament that basically encourage us to do this. So what happens when you neglect your body, or you neglect your car, or you neglect your house, or some type of equipment, lawnmowers, etc.? What happens when you simply neglect those things? Well, they eventually just fall into ruin. They begin to decay, right? If you're a homeowner, and something breaks, and you say, "Oh, well, I'll get around to it someday." And then what happens? Something else breaks. And then something else breaks. And the next thing you know, the whole thing's falling down around you, when it could have been prevented by just a little bit of maintenance, by taking care of things as they come up, right? And the same thing with our cars, and same things with our equipment. You see, maintenance is essential. And maintaining our faith is essential. And so it's important that we always are reminded that spiritual growth doesn't just happen. You have to be intentional about your spiritual growth. You have to have a plan for your spiritual growth. And if you don't have a plan for your spiritual growth, you simply will not grow. That's the reality. And so Jude offers us a plan on how to stand and not fall. And it's a five-step plan. But it's a very simple plan. And if we simply just do what Jude tells us to do, you will not fall. So, number one, Jude tells us to build up ourselves in our most holy faith. That's verse 20. Now, this is the alternative to falling. This is the alternative to listening to the false teachers who are out to destroy our faith in Jesus Christ. He says in verse 20, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith." And so, remember, when Jude wrote this letter, he said in verse 3 that we should earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And so, the faith, we're talking about that body of truth that has been given to us by God. This book right here contains our faith. What we believe about God, what we believe about Christ, our faith is recorded in this book we call the Bible. And so if we're going to build ourselves up in our most holy faith, this is going to be the place you start. Right? You have to start with the faith, what you believe. And so, this is the reason many people stumble, because they don't build themselves up. They don't do the things that are necessary to stay spiritually fit. Building up ourselves in the faith is the antidote to falling, right? It is the remedy. If you're concerned with falling away, if you're concerned with being led astray, the alternative is to build yourself up. If you will build yourself up, this will not happen. And so building ourselves up starts with the Bible. It starts with our faith. In fact, Peter tells us in 1 Peter that we were born again by the Word of God. And so the new birth came about as a result of Scripture. And so we were given new life through the Word of God, and we are kept alive by the Word of God. Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." The only way you can stay alive spiritually is stay in the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, Peter says, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you might grow thereby." You will not grow apart from the milk of Scripture, apart from the Word of God. The Apostle Paul, when he called the elders down to him, and he told them in Acts chapter 20, he says, in Acts chapter 20, verse 30, "I commend you to the Word of God, which is able to build you up." That's what he said. The Word of God is able to build you up. And so Paul encourages them to get into the Word of God. Now, there are lots of passages in the Bible that you can go to show the importance of Scripture and the impact that Scripture has on our lives. And so I'm going to just pick a few verses out of Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is all about the Word of God, but so is Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is about the Word of God. Once you get past the first four verses, it's all about God's Word. And so when you think about the Word of God, its power on our life, Psalm 119 verses 1 through 5, for example, teaches us how our way can be established. The problem with many believers is their walk with God is up and down. It's in and out. It's all over the place. If you want to be consistent, if you want to be established in your walk with God, the best way to do that is to be in God's Word. If you're not in this Word, your walk with God will never be established, no matter how hard you try. Secondly, In verses 9 through 11 of Psalm 119, he tells us there that the Word of God purifies our life. It purifies our life. David said in verse 11, "Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." If you want to live a really pure life before God, the best way to do that is to be in this book right here. Because this book will purify your life. It will do that to you. It just has a purifying effect. Now, in verse 29 of Psalm 119, he points out that God's word removes all falsehood from our life. I don't know about you, but I need that. Anything in my life that's not true needs to be removed. All falsehood needs to go. And the Word of God is the way I accomplish that. By getting in God's Word, it removes all falsehood from my life. Because falsehood can't stand in the presence of truth. In verse 38, it produces a reverence for God. And I think one of the reasons probably people do not reverence God the way that they should is they're not in the book. If they were in this word more and they read more about what the Bible says about God, I believe people would have a greater reverence for God. Lack of reverence is because people don't read the Bible. It produces a reverence for God. In verse 61 of Psalm 119, it keeps me conscious of His way. Now, that's important. As I'm living my life for God, I need to be conscious of His way. What does God desire? What does He expect? What does He want from me? Well, the best way to know that is to be in this book right here, right? Because I don't have to wonder what God wants for me. I don't have to, you know, just think about what God might want for me. I can get in this book and I can know for certain what God wants for me. And so, it keeps me conscious of His way. In verse 66, it teaches me knowledge and discernment. And that's one of the beauties of Scripture, and we all need that. We all need knowledge, but we also need discernment. And especially as Jude is talking about these false teachers and some of the stuff that they're pushing and some of the stuff that they're teaching, if you're in God's Word, you'll be able to discern that this is bogus, that this is not true, that this is not from God. And it won't take you very long to realize this. But in verse 79, God's Word makes us resourceful, right? And that's a beautiful thing right there. It makes us resourceful. That means people can come to you and they can receive spiritual help. And you have the ability to do that because you have a knowledge of God's Word. Having a knowledge of God's Word will help you to be resourceful. When people come for spiritual help, looking for help, we should be able to guide them. We should be able to help them. We shouldn't have to say, you know, man, I'd love to help you, but I just don't really know what to do about this. You know, but that's where some people are, but they're there because they're not here. They've got to get in the Word of God. In verse 116, it sustains my life. It sustains my life. And then in verses, also it develops the discipline of prayer. That's another beautiful thing that God's Word does. And then in verses 164, 165, it fills me with praise. When you read God's Word and you read about God's love and His grace and His goodness and His kindness, it fills your heart with praise. The only response to this amazing God is to praise Him. And so it fills you with praise. If you have no reason to praise God, read the Bible, and it will give you lots of reasons to praise God. The Bible says, "For in Him you live and move and have our being." Listen, you only draw breath because He allows you to draw breath. If God didn't want you to draw another breath, you wouldn't. I mean, He is a gracious and merciful God. He sent Christ to die to pay the debt of your sins and my sins. He should be praised for that. So the first thing Jude says is, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. The only way you can do that is get in this book right here. And if you're not in this book building yourself up, then you are going to go into ruin. Because the second law of thermodynamics is at work. And everything is just sort of falling apart. That's what's happening in our world. And your faith will do the same thing if you're not intentionally building it up. It will go into disrepair. The second thing that Jude tells us to do, if we want to stand and not fall, he says, praying in the Holy Spirit. So, building ourselves up in our most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, Bible study and prayer are both necessary to build ourselves up. If we're going to have a strong faith, it involves prayer, it involves Bible study. A relationship, a good relationship, a healthy relationship requires communication. And prayer and Bible study complete that cycle in order to have communication. And so, through the Bible, God is speaking to us. And through prayer, we are speaking to God. Together, we're communicating. All right? God is talking and we are talking. We call that communication. And we need that. Because you're not going to have a healthy relationship without communication. If you don't talk, I mean, think about it. Communication is the act of knowing. And how do you know somebody? You know somebody through talking. If they don't talk and they don't share, then you don't really know anybody. You may know a few facts about them. You know, they work here, they live there, but you don't know them because you haven't communicated with them and dialogued with them, and you really don't know much about them. And that's the case, sadly, with God, is there's not a good relationship because there's no communication. If there is, maybe it's just one way, you know, and we don't really call that one way communication, right? We call that a monologue. It's not a dialogue. Dialogue is what we're looking for. But what is praying in the Holy Spirit? Well, let's look at a verse in Romans chapter 8. Believe it or not, the Holy Spirit helps us or assists us in our prayer life. In Romans 8, verses 26 and 27, listen to what Paul writes. He says, likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And so the Holy Spirit is involved in our prayer life. When we pray and we have a weakness, He tells us, and the weakness is we don't know how to pray. That's our weakness. We don't know what to pray for. We don't know what to ask God for. Sometimes we do. Many times we do not. Simply because we're not all wise and we don't know what's best. But God's Spirit intercedes for us according to Romans 8, 26 and 27. And so He is involved in our praying to God. So praying in the Holy Spirit, I think, is praying in accordance with God's will. Because I think that's ultimately what the Holy Spirit does. When you can't express yourself, when you can't verbalize what it is you need, the Holy Spirit is able to do that for you, according to Romans 8, 26 and 27. But I also want to turn your attention to 1 John real quick. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5, verse 14. He says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." And so I think, you know, praying in the Holy Spirit is certainly praying in the will of God. That's what real prayer is. Real prayer is asking God what He wants, not asking God for what you want. In other words, what you should be asking God for are the things that He wants. That's how we're supposed to pray. That's how Jesus taught us to pray. In fact, when He gave the model prayer, He said, you know, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And then also in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, when He prayed to the Father three times, He said, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Your will be done." So Jesus taught us to pray in the will of God. He practiced praying in the will of God. That's the way we're supposed to pray. We should really want God's will to be done in our life and in the lives of other people. That's what we should ultimately want for everybody, right? So think about that for just a moment, because that's the best. God's will for your life, that's the very best. And that's why we should always pray in the will of God. And a person who's going to pray in the Holy Spirit is a person who's praying, "Thy will be done, not my will be done." You see, the reality is we need God's help, and prayer is how we get it. Prayer is how we access the help of God. And so we need His help to eradicate the old man, for example. When it comes to putting off the old man and putting on the new man, you can't do that in your own might and your own strength and your own ability. You need God's help in order to achieve that and accomplish that. We need His help in our battle against Satan, right? We're told to stand strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the full armor of God. We need His help when life is hard, right? When life gets really, really hard, and maybe a loved one dies. Maybe you lose your job. Maybe a kid comes down with terminal illness of some kind and life gets really hard. You need God and you need God's help. And prayer is the way that you will get that help. We need His help when we share the gospel with the world. I know a lot of people are fearful. A lot of people are afraid to talk to other people about their faith. We shouldn't be. It should be the most important thing in our life, and we should be anxious to share it. Just like, hey, when a person gets engaged, what do? They tell everybody. They tell everybody. Why? Because it's good news. But let me tell you, the gospel is better news than engagement, believe it or not. Engagement's great. It's wonderful. But it's not as good as the gospel. Someone's engagement won't save your soul. Only the gospel can accomplish that. And when you're fearful and you are afraid to share your faith, listen, prayer's the way you get the help you need. Now, there's a great example of that in Acts, the 4th chapter. Remember when Peter and John were let go? They went to their own company and they prayed, and that house where they were gathered was shaken. You remember that? You remember what happened when they left that house? They preached the Word of God more boldly than they had before. And they were bold before. But they were extra bold when they came out of that house. That's because they prayed and they asked God for the boldness to share the gospel. Maybe you need to ask God to give you some boldness. We need His help when it comes to the necessities of life. Right? I mean, we just simply need God's help. And Paul says, "My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." And so the power for building the Christian life comes from praying in the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. I love that verse. Paul says, "Now unto Him who's able to do exceeding abundant beyond all that we ask or imagine, according to the power that is at work within us. Think about that in the context of prayer. You know, Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? By the way, that's in the context of prayer. Because what is prayer? It's the voice of faith. But number three, he tells us here, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. That's the third thing that we need to do if we're going to build up ourselves in our most holy faith. Now, this is not talking about God loving me. It's talking about me loving God. So don't misunderstand this. Some people think, oh, this is talking about I have to live in such a way so that God will keep on loving me. That is not what this text is saying. In fact, just to dispel that, let's go over to Romans 8 again. Romans 8, let's just clear up what the Bible says about God's love. Beginning at verse 35. This is what Paul writes. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen, nothing can stop God from loving you. Nothing. Nothing. Not even if you rebel and go back into a life of sin. God won't cease to love you because you go into a life of sin. Now that doesn't mean you're going to heaven. But I think it does mean you'll, if you die lost, you'll die breaking the heart of God. I think that's what it means. But God's love is permanent. It's not conditional. It's not if I do this just right, well then God just keeps loving me. This has to do with me. This has to do with me to keep loving God. Because that's where the problem is. God's love is permanent. My love can be wishy-washy. My love can be misdirected. My love can be all over the place. Let's look at a couple of scriptures. Look in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Listen to what Paul writes here, just a couple of verses, beginning at verse 2. He says, now listen to this. Listen to verse 2. 2 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 2, down to verse 4. He says, for men, well, let's just start at verse 1. All right? May as well. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, notice, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And that's where we are in our world today. We have a lot of people who are lovers of pleasures, but they're not lovers of God. They love their pleasure. They love doing things that bring them pleasure, but they don't love God. And that's where we are. And Paul said this is going to happen in the last times. He even said men will be lovers of themselves, right? They'll be narcissistic, self-lovers. That's when love is misdirected. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, those are verses we We know, right? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passeth away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Why does he say, don't love the world or the things in the world? Because if you do, the love of God is not in you. That's what he says. And so he doesn't want us to have our love misdirected. He doesn't want us to love the wrong things. And so when you start loving the world, you stop loving God. That's what happens. And so love can be misdirected, and it is in so many people's lives. R.A. Torrey writes this: if loving God with all our heart and soul and might is the greatest commandment, then it follows that not loving Him that way is the greatest sin. Now, I thought about that because we've always said, well, sin is sin, right? And no sin is any greater than any other sin. Isn't that kind of what we say? It only takes a lie to send you to hell. You don't have to murder. But if the greatest command is the greatest command and you break it, then wouldn't that be the greatest sin? It seems like it would be. I actually accept what he says. I think he's right when he says this. You can put all the other sins in the same category, but loving God is the greatest commandment, and not to love God certainly is the greatest sin. These words in Jeremiah 2:32, every time I read them, it just kind of tugs at my heart. God says, does a young woman forget her jewelry? No. A bride her wedding ornaments? No. And God goes on and says, yet my people have forgotten me. Days without number. Think about that. Don't forget your jewelry. Don't forget your wedding ornaments. But forget about God. And that's what God says. My people have forgot me days without number. Doesn't that just kind of tug at your heart when you think about that? How does God feel? Think he feels rejected? We need to keep ourselves in the love of God. We need to love God the way the Bible says we should love God. And listen, reading the Bible and loving God go together. You can't love God if you don't know God. And the more scripture we read, the more we see the heart and mind of God. That's the beautiful thing about, you know, reading the Bible. Because the more you read it, the more you come to understand this God who saved you in Jesus Christ. This God that you call your Father. One good example of this is my favorite example in all the Word of God. Luke chapter 15. Right? So you have the scribes and Pharisees, and they're murmuring and they're complaining because Jesus is receiving sinners. And Jesus says, in effect, you have no idea what God is like. You don't know God at all. And so let me show you what God is like. And so Jesus utters these three parables to paint a picture of the heart of God. And he paints the picture of a shepherd who has 100 sheep, and one goes astray, and he goes out and searches until he finds it. Paints another picture of a woman who has 10 coins and loses one, and she sweeps the house till she finds it. And then in the third illustration, he gives the story of the prodigal son, where the youngest son comes to his father and says, hey, Dad, I want my inheritance now. I want to go out and do my own thing and live my own life. And the father said, okay. And he gave him his inheritance, and his son went out into a far country. And the Bible says he spent all on riotous living, and he had nothing left. He was broke, and he didn't know how he was going to even survive. So he hired himself out to a farmer in that country who sent him into his fields to feed swine. Here he is feeding pigs pods and he's desiring the food that they're eating. That's how tough life is for this boy right now. But while he's in the pig pen, he's thinking about how it was at the father's house and how things are now. And he decides that he needs to go home. But he doesn't know if dad's going to accept him or not. But he put a speech together and he's all ready to make his journey home. That's the key point. He came to his senses. He realized that, you know, he had made a mess of his life and he wanted to do things right now. And so he begins his journey home. And what's beautiful, so beautiful about this story is that when the father sees the boy way in the distance, he doesn't wait for the boy to get to him, you know, and chew him out or say, I told you so, or whatever. No, the father took off running and he ran and he embraced his boy and he kissed him on the neck and he put a robe on him and a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet and killed the fatted calf and they celebrated and had a big party. Jesus says, that's your God. That's the heart of God. That's the God that you serve. You need to love this God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And you do that by not loving the wrong things. Right? You don't want to love the world or things that are in the world because that just takes you away from loving God. And one of the best ways we demonstrate our love for God is to keep His commandments. When we are obedient to God, that is the way that we say to God, God, I love you. Because we can say it all we want. But it's not real until it's demonstrated in the life you live. That's where the rubber hits the road right there. It's not just reading the Bible and not just affirming your love for God in an assembly like this, but obeying His commandments. The fourth thing that He says that we need to do is look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's verse 21. Every believer should be anticipating and longing for the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is our hope. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul was praising the Thessalonians because they have left idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son, Jesus Christ, from heaven. So he tells us what our responsibilities are. Once we repent of our sin, we're supposed to serve God and wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when Jesus comes again, the apostates that we've been reading about in the text of Jude, they're facing the wrath of God. They're facing God's judgment, and God's judgment is going to be very harsh and very severe. We've seen that in past judgments of God, whether it was the ancient world or Sodom and Gomorrah or the angels that sinned. And so they're facing the wrath and the fury of God. But as believers, we're looking for mercy. We're looking for mercy at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes, He is going to resurrect our dead loved ones. He is going to change those who are alive and you know, when Jesus returns back, He will change us in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and He's going to take us home. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we're anticipating. And so waiting on the Lord's return, it has a very purifying effect upon a person's life. We're told in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 that when Jesus comes, you know, that we're going to receive a body like Him. And then He says in verse 3, for everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself even as He is pure. And so that hope of Jesus coming and putting on immortality keeps us pure. You see, if you're looking for the return of Jesus, you're not going to be living like the devil. In Titus chapter 2 verse 11, we're told, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." That's what we're waiting for. And so the second coming of Jesus will bring about the consummation of our salvation. We will experience the fullness of what God promised in Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul writes in Romans 13:11, "For now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed." Then we get it all. And so we're waiting for that. And we're taught to wait for that. And there are numerous parables that tell us that we should be waiting and anticipating the coming of Jesus Christ. Just that whole mindset of thinking about Him returning and coming for us, it helps us in the way that we live. See, if you just never ever think about Jesus coming back, Jesus, you know, coming to take you home, how are you going to live? Well, you're going to live for this world. That's how you're going to live. But when you live with your heart anticipating and waiting for His return, you just live different. And it will help you. And it will keep you from stumbling and falling. The last thing that Jude tells us to do is rescue the perishing. Now, he says this in verse 22 and 23. Notice that he says, "And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them up out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." And so, when it comes to salvation, some people, you know, it requires a great deal of compassion. That's what people need. That's what people need to be reached. They need to know that people are compassionate. They're not just judging and condemning, but they're actually showing compassion and love for them. And that's important in reaching out to people. And that's a good strategy to reach out to people. Be compassionate for people. But others, sometimes you have to be a little more aggressive. Others don't respond to compassion. And so others you might have to save with fear. Others you snatch from the fire, he says, in essence. You know, some people you just have to, you have to be a little harder with because they're not listening to you. And so there are a couple of ways to evangelize. Obviously, it's just not one size fits all. You know, every person's different. Every situation's different. But James says some require compassion and others, well, you save them with fear, snatching them up out of the fire. So here's the thing. We need to be busy doing the work that God has called us to do. He said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." Billy Sunday used to give his converts three rules for success in the Christian life. Number one, he said, read the Bible every day and let God talk to you. Number two, they were to pray. In other words, they were to talk to God. Number three, they were to witness or talk to others about God. Just imagine for a moment if this advice was followed by every believer in Jesus. That every one of us read the Bible every day, talked to God every day, and at least tried to talk to somebody about God every day. This place would be bursting at the seams. You can't have 100 people or 200 people talking about the Lord every day and not see explosive growth. You can't. What great advice. If you want to keep from falling, this is the way to do it. This will help you. Reach out. Bring people into relationship with God. So this morning, we've observed how to stand and not fall. Number one, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Number two, pray in the Holy Spirit. Number three, keep yourselves in the love of God. Number four, look for the mercy at the return of Jesus. And number five, rescue the perishing. Here's the thing. Believers do not have to fall from grace. Believers can stand in grace, and believers should stand in grace. I love verse 24 and 25. Look at these two verses real quick. Now to Him who is able, notice, to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Amen. Did you see that? Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the throne. God is able to do that. You do not have to fall. You can stand. You know, Jesus said, My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand. My Father which gave them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of My Father's hand. I feel pretty secure in the hand of Jesus and in the hand of the Father. Our God is able to keep us from stumbling. Jude actually began the letter saying that we were preserved in Jesus Christ. In verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, justified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. I want to share one other scripture with you real quick. It's in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to begin reading at verse 5. Listen to what James said. I told you that the reason that I think, the greatest reason that people fall away is spiritual neglect. So he says, beginning at verse 5, but also for this very reason, given all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted and even blind, and even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Brethren, you do not have to fall. You can stand. But you have to do something. Right? I mean, you can't just wait around and just hope that your faith is going to be built up. No. You need to be intentional. And so I think the greatest threat to our faith is spiritual neglect. We're either building ourselves up or we're letting ourselves go. One or the other is happening in your life and my life. And the question is, which one is it? Which one is it in your life? And so this morning, if we have any that need to respond to the invitation, maybe you haven't been intentional about your faith. Maybe you've kind of let your faith go and you're not in a good place and you want to get back in a good relationship with God. We urge you to come, repent, be restored. If you don't know Jesus, you've never received the forgiveness of your sins by placing your faith and trust in Him, by repenting of your sins and being baptized this morning, we urge you to come as we stand together and sing.